So last week, we spoke about Naftali's response to Benjamin's questions, right? We had a whole list of questions on the board of our own personal questions, things that if we were Benjamin, maybe we would have asked. Naftali says, I could go question by question. I could say, you made this point, Judaism holds us back from interacting with the rest of the world, with the other nations, and you know what? I disagree for this reason. But he said, we discussed why he may have gone this way. We're not going to do that. We're not going to go point by point. We're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to take it back to Bereishis, literally and figuratively. We're going to take it back to the very first steps and try to understand what is the point of this religion in the first place. Why did God give us this whole thing? I think if we understand things properly, then we'll be able. Your questions will just mamela fall away. So our first steps in this new approach, in taking things back to the beginning and trying to understand organically what Judaism is meant to be, is this letter number 3. Very exciting. He says, I have allowed some time to pass before sending this letter, so that the vital questions touched upon at the end of the previous letter might strike root within you. Right? We made the point last week that this is not meant to be an argument. This is meant to be a journey. This is not me telling you what life is meant to be. This is us together figuring things out. And the best way for that to happen is for us to ask strong questions, for us to get to the point where we care about those questions enough to look for the answers. Once we care about the questions, then we can actually explore the answers in a real way that's actually going to matter. I think I did this with a few of you guys last year. I asked a couple of you guys, like, why do we learn Torah? And I think I did this more with Musser, I remember I did this with Elijah and John Tripp, in Shanaf, 2 years ago. Like, okay, it's a good question. I don't really know. You can offer whatever you want. And I say, knock it down, relatively easy to knock it, say, like, the standards, like, we at least give them a little bit of a strong push. So they say, okay, so like, okay, Taco, what's the answer? So you just, each time, it's like, I'm not telling you. Like, what do you mean? You showed me that I don't know, now tell me the answer. So if the question doesn't matter, if the question doesn't sit with you and keep coming back to you, keep bothering you, keep like messing with your head, saying like, I still don't know, like it's still bothering me, it's still annoying, and then you wake up the next morning, you know what, it's still bothering me. Once it's on your mind for a good few days, then we can start talking about answers. Then we can start working towards a resolution, because the question has gotten to a point where the question matters. If it's just like a quick, easy, like, here's a good question, okay, great, here's a good answer, now we can move on, that's not going to stay with you, it's not going to stay with you, it's not going to do anything, because it never really penetrated, it never got deep. We spoke about the rocky crust of your heart. It never really drilled down deep, because you didn't let the question stick. So we have Naftali aware of that. I gave you some time. We asked strong questions. I wanted to let that sit with you. I wanted to give that a chance to kind of drill down, and you can feel the significance of the weight of that question. Now we can work together on trying to explore what an answer might be. We are agreed, dear Benjamin, that it is Yisrael we want to come to know. We want to appreciate the content and significance of this name, ours by birth, and discover what, as bearers of this name, we are and should be. But what do you think Naftali is trying to say with that, ours by birth? Why did he throw that in there? It's definitely unnecessary. We're not going to be Nidaic in every single phrase of a reversion. It probably could be. But what is that ours by birth? Why is he throwing that in there? And just to keep in mind the context, the background, the relationship between these two friends, what Naftali might be trying to accomplish. Okay, very good. You're focusing on the ours, right? This is something which is ours, and it's like a shared heritage, me and you. Where is Benjamin holding nowadays? Based on that first letter, the way he describes himself, and the way he describes Naftali's reaction to him, in terms of his like Jewish journey, where is he holding? What? Well, is he fully not religious? Is he eating pork and Yom Kippur? Well, what's he doing? The traditional, meaning he's taking like a step away, I guess we could say. He's taking a step away from orthodoxy, but at the same time, he's at least curious, right? He's open enough to the question that the conversation with Naftali sparked something. He's at least curious, and it sounds like he's kind of going back and forth a little bit. So it could be that Naftali's making the point that you're looking at your Judaism as a choice, opting in and opting out. That's not what it is. Ours by birth, Naftali, Benjamin had a little bit more of a more negative way to phrase it, but like doomed by birth. Right? Remember that from that first letter? We're doomed by birth to this Jewish heritage. That's not something you can just choose and opt out of. that's something which is yours. You can try to deny it, you can try to ignore it, you can try to move past it, but end of the day, it's a reality. And the more we can make Judaism a fact of life, and this is something that our first stresses a lot, the more your Judaism is a fact of your life. It is the same way this room is sweltering, the same way there are a million people in the robe at night. These are facts. These are things which are happening. You cannot deny those facts. You can try to ignore them. You can try to look past them, whatever it is. But a fact is a fact is a fact. It's ours by birth. It changes the conversation, I think, in a significant way. It's not, it's a choice you can make to have chocolate or vanilla. You got the chocolate. It's in your freezer. You can't get around that. The question is, do you want to eat it? Do you not want to eat it? Do you want to pretend? Do you want to take your vanilla ice cream and douse it with chocolate syrup and try to pretend that it's chocolate? End of the day, it is vanilla, and it's not changing its effect. So that might be one of the points that Natalie's making. We're starting out on this journey, but remember, this is not an opt-in and opt-out. It's what you are. It's a fact of life. Okay, so what do we do in this letter? We're going to zoom out a little bit. What do we do here? What do we accomplish? How we have like a four-step process our first wants to take us on over the next few letters. Anybody remember what that was? It's like four steps that we want to work through. What? No, that we had spoken about that as like what the different components of the journey are. If he takes it backwards, right? We want to get to know. Awesome, very good. Those are the concepts, just to put it in order. So we had said we want to understand Judaism, right? We want to understand what it means to be a Jew. We want to understand Yisrael. But Yisrael is a phenomenon in history. We're part of history. We have our track within history. So we are a historical phenomenon. So we need to understand, before we can understand Jews, we need to understand history. Before we can understand history, what is history? And this is beautiful. If you had asked me what is history, I would have said it's understanding the past. It's a look back in time and trying to understand how things happened 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 5,000 years ago, whatever it is. Reverse says he actually has a very forward-facing perspective on what history is. History is our path towards fulfillment, our path towards reaching our goal, whatever the goal of humanity is meant to be. So we can look backwards to understand history, but that's all for the sake of then gleaning lessons, takeaways for how it's going to help us down the line. So history is really just our way of understanding where we're meant to get to. It's looking back to understand what will happen in the future, what can we do in the future to better reach our goal. That means we need to understand the goal of humanity. Yisrael is a historical phenomenon. History is the story of mankind. We need to understand mankind before we can understand history and before we can understand the Jews. And what is mankind? What is humanity? Humanity is one element within the entire creation, within the entire world. So we need to understand the world to understand mankind. We need to understand mankind in order to understand history. We need to understand history in order to understand B'nai Yisrael and what it means to be a Jew. And what does it mean? How can you really understand the world in the strongest, most original, accurate, real sense? Is the Mona Lisa smiling or frowning? How could you answer that question definitively?
Da Vinci.
Yes. Da Vinci or Van Gogh? Da Vinci?
Da Vinci.
Van Gogh?
Da Vinci color.
That's a different thing. That's not Mona Lisa. It's Da Vinci. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. I can freely admit I'm not holding an art history. Oh, yes, you got to ask Da Vinci. You got to ask the guy who made it. That's not to say interpretation is invalid. Everybody has the right to interpret an artistic piece however they want to. You can read Harry Potter and tell me that it's talking about Christianity. That's probably a little bit more than just interpretation. You can look at a painting and tell me this is the meaning behind it. You're entitled to that interpretation. But in terms of what it actually means, the one who made it is the one who's going to tell you that. So in order to understand the world, you got to ask God. You have to understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you have to understand the one who made it. As much as he told us about the world that he made, that's how we're going to know the world itself. Once we know the world, we can understand mankind, the component within the world. Once we know mankind, we can understand history, which is the track of mankind towards its fulfillment, its final redemption, reaching its final goal. And once we understand history, we can understand the Jewish people, which are a phenomenon as part of history. So we need to go through every single one of those steps before we can really answer the question. What does it mean to be a Jew? Does that make sense? If I ask you, what is the infield fly rule? What?
Prevent the ball to sub all the first play.
Very good. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. I guess do you know the infield fly rule? Oh man. I need some cricket example. I mean, let's say that we were explaining the infield fly rule. This is perfect. Let's say we were trying to explain the infield fly rule to a couple of British people. Yeah. So what are the background concepts that you need to understand before you can understand the infield fly rule? Take it one step back. First of all, before you can understand infield fly, you need to understand that there's a concept that's going to be at the end. There's a concept of, like, the infield and the outfield. That's one basic one. There's also a concept of, like, outs, so there are only three outs per inning. So infield fly is based on the understanding that we have this previous concept. There's an infield and outfield, and there's something called an out. We also have base runners, and we don't want to put the base runners in a situation where they're going to caught in a possible thing. Bah, bah, bah. Okay, so there we need to work through these basics of the background knowledge before the idea itself, before the infield fly rule can make any sense. So we're doing the same thing here. You want to understand what it means to be a Jew. You want to understand Judaism. That's like telling a British guy that the infield fly rule was a big tradition in baseball. He's not going to have any idea what you're talking about until you walk through the background of the game of baseball. That's the most important thing to know. Then you have to talk about the three outs per inning. You have to talk about the infield and the outfield. You have to talk about offense and defense. All these different pieces need to be part of that discussion before that one prat, before that one prat of the infield fly rule is going to make any sense. So if we just before we even get into the letter itself, what is our conception? How are we looking at the Jewish people's role in the world? This is like one of the most fundamental questions that we can ask. This is one of the biggest, I guess, arguments you can say. One of the biggest machlokes out there in contemporary hashkafa that we don't even realize is a discussion. We don't even realize is machlokes is what is the role the Jewish people meant to be in the world? How do we relate to non-Jews? To the rest of humanity. That's actually like an acronym. Yeah, what do you say? An or legoyim. Okay, so then how would you define our role if that's your perspective?
To live a higher lifestyle
Okay, so if I ask you, better, equal, or worse? Are we better, equal, or worse than the non-Jews? What would you say? They're equal with a different role. Very politically correct. Very good. Are there other answers out there that you may have either heard explicitly or been taught implicitly?
Yeah.
Okay. Can we speak out one of them?
Better.
Better. How could we be better?
We have a more purposeful role.
We have a more purposeful role or existence?
Existence.
Those are two different things. We have a more purposeful existence means the world was in a certain sense created for us. That's a more purposeful existence. They can do whatever they want to do. We're not going to kill them, maybe. But the world is created for us. Torah and mitzvot keeps the world going, everything like that. And then they're just kind of like side actors on the side of the show, and they don't really have a main role. And if I asked you better or worse or equal, then some of the answer there would be we're better. So right now we have equal, just a different role. We have better. Is there any possibility to say worse?
I haven't heard of us before.
Okay, that's good. Jewish pride. So, well?
The past 2,000 years before
Right, that's in terms of reality. That seems to be the reality, how we've been treated by the world or even lived in the world. But I'm thinking a little bit more Meirosh, right? Starting fresh. If I had to look at the way the world was created and the way the Jews were created, what would that relationship be? I wouldn't necessarily look at how things played out on paper. Yeah. Okay, very good. So what role? Okay, good. So at least you can advance the svara. You can advance the svara. The fact that we're plan B as opposed to plan A, I don't know if you want to say worse or equal with a different, whatever it is, but at least you can advance the svara that we're not the best apex of creation. We're a lower species. We're a species. Different thing. Did Hashem create the Jewish people in the beginning of creation? Create Adam and Chava. Were we even a plan B? We weren't even a plan B. Adam was the plan B, Noah was the plan B, Shem coming out fast. We were like plan C. And he's going to talk about that. We were very much not lechatchila.
Hashem asked other nations before.
us giving the Torah. It seems like Hashem keeps trying to like avoid getting involved with the Jewish people. We all understand why, let's be honest. Like we're not the easiest people to work with. Okay. So it's not so question. We're moving down, I assume. Kind of knowing. Mincha in the aisles, it's not question.
Anything public.
So what exactly is our role? How are we supposed to interact with the rest of the world? If we can understand how the world was created, and then history, and then mankind, and only then understand how we take our place as part of mankind, it would very much kind of negate the perspective that we are better, that the world was created for us, that they're just the side actors, that that's a perspective out there that is one hashkafa with its own outcomes, but that definitely is not the perspective that our person is going to be taking, right? Just the way he set up this question, that we are part of humanity, is a derech that so many other thinkers would just not take in the first place. Who do we know doesn't take that route explicitly, or doctor goes a different route? The Kuzari. The Kuzari, towards the very beginning of the Sefer, in the beginning of the Kuzari, talks about different levels of existence. And there are things, there are rocks, which are domim. There are plants, which are tzomach, they at least have the capacity to grow, develop. Then we have chai, we have animals, which have life, locomotion, can move around. The next level is medaber, things which can speak. What does medaber describe? Humans, with one exception, except for the Jews. The Jews, as a whole, higher level, there's a fifth level of creation, which is the Jewish people. We are almost like the apex, the same way there's like, you can't even talk about a relationship between a domain and a tomeach, and a tomeach and a chai, and a chai and a medaber, because they're on such different levels in terms of how they exist. It's the same thing between the Jew and the medaber. So the Kuzari would never say that we are just one facet of humanity. That would be a ridiculous thing to say. We're on such totally different planes, we can't even compare that. But for a person to say, no, what do you mean? We're clearly part of humanity, we're part of the rest of the world, and we're meant to be interacting with them or working with them in a certain way, we're going to develop how that is. Yeah? Up to you, if you think it's relevant. Okay, cool. Okay, so that already right here we're getting like this is one of the biggest points that we can make, or one of the big picture ideas that we can start with. Our role as Jewish people is meant to be interacting with the rest of the world. We're not meant to vilify, we're not meant to demonize non-Jews. It seems like, and we're going to develop this idea, it seems like we're meant to be almost working together with them, or at least interacting with them. We have a shared goal, a shared purpose, and that's what we're here for. Okay. I skipped that. Chaval. Okay, I'm going to share a poem with you. This is about the interpretation versus like actual meaning. I'm going to share a poem with you. You ready? I like blueberries. Down go blueberries down into my tummy. Yum, 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 give me a Twizzler. What is the depth of that poem? Blueberries? No depth. Okay. I'll read it again. I like blueberries. Down go blueberries, down into my tummy. Yum, yum, yum. Give me a Twizzler. It's very profound. Please, give us the next, an interpretation. You don't know, you haven't gotten there.
You're not satisfied.
With?
With the
blueberry. So it's a statement of like man's insatiable desire for gashmias. Beautiful, right? That is a deep and meaningful interpretation of a meaningless poem. The story of this poem, guy Corey Blumenblatt, is a Yagilu, Kent Yagilu has a tradition. You go on our hike, 3 days, 10 days, whatever it is. If you write poems over the course of the hike, you get a Twizzler. The counselors hike with packs of Twizzlers, and you get a Twizzler for writing these poems. One night, the group had gotten together, and they were discussing. Some guy said, "We're sharing poems. They're discussing the hike. How it was easy, it was hard, whatever." And this guy Corey, he really wanted a Twizzler, but he hadn't written any poems. So he takes out his notebook and his pen. And he, I have a poem. I like blueberries. Down go blueberries. Down to my tummy. Yum yum yum. Give me a Twizzler. Give me a Twizzler. I wrote a poem. There was no depth. There was no meaning. It was meaningless. That poem meant nothing. The actual meaning of that poem was just, give me a Twizzler. But as we saw, Ezra did a fantastic job. There, you can interpret depth. You can make up whatever you want for a piece of artistic expression. But the actual meaning, you have to ask the creator. You kind of have to know the backstory to know what the actual meaning is. It was too good of a poem to pass up. Okay. Sarah first develops the idea, if you look at the world, the more you can understand about the world, that's how we're going to understand how God thinks, right? You feel like you get to know somebody by looking at their creations. I get to know, first by reading his works, that you get to know the Rav by hearing the Rav speak and what he writes about in a certain sense. So we can get to know HaKadosh Baruch Hu by looking at the things that he left for us to look at. He made the world. Let's understand how Hashem created the world. What was his thought processes? What was his goals? What was he looking to accomplish when he created the world? Rav Elchanan Wasserman has a famous piece in Kovetz Ma'amarim, Kovetz Al Emunah. He says that a basic understanding of the world should be enough to make every single person, Jewish, not Jewish, it doesn't matter, to make every single person a ma'amin. The depth and the chachma, the way things work together, there's enough out there that if you understand how it all works together, how it all works, then every single person should be a ma'amin. So then the obvious question is like, why are the biggest scientists and the biggest philosophers not ma'aminim? They're the biggest kofrim, they're the biggest atheists. So he says, he develops this idea that we have the concept of shochad, we have the concept of bribery. And if you have a person, the biggest tzaddik, takes a bribe, takes shochad, the shochad is, ki ha-shochad ya'aver enei chachamim mitalev divrei tzaddikim, it changes your perspective, it puts like a shield in front of your face, you can't actually see what the reality is. So he suggests that as much as the facts on the table are incontrovertible, that if you look at the world, you understand what's going on, God is there like screaming at you, I exist. At the same time, the corollary of that acknowledgement is that a lot of things I'm not going to be allowed to do. Now there are rules that come along with God. That is an inconvenient truth. That is frustrating and annoying. It stops me from getting my bacon and eggs in the morning. And every single pleasure the Torah says you're not allowed to have, or every single inconvenience that recognizing HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the morality that comes along with it is going to bring, acts as shochad to the rest of the world. And says, this is, you can find terrorism, you can find answers, you can find ways around it. You don't necessarily need to recognize the Kadosh Baruch Hu. But he says the facts are obvious, and it's the shochad which changes our perspective. There are those out there who don't see it that way. That's a specific perspective, take it or leave it. But well, at least to say that the facts of the world are such that they point to God is seems to be like the derech that we're going on. Refers on Tehillim is a beautiful line. Tehillim Ches, Miti Olim Yonkim, Yisadata Oz. Hashem, when you created the world, you did it as such that even children, Olim Yonkim, even children could establish your presence in the world. You could have the most disgusting, the most degenerate generation that's led by your 40-year-olds, your 50-year-olds, your 60-year-olds, and they deny that God exists, they deny that religion exists, opium of the masses, whatever you want to do. But the first time an 8-year-old kid looks out at the world, he goes for a hike in the forest, and he sees everything going on in nature, just pristine as it is, without any sort of involvement by man, that kid already gets the sense, gets this feeling, that maybe the things I've been taught are not so true. Maybe the world is not as clear-cut as I thought. There might be somebody out there who put this all together. You know, the Medrash about Avram Avinu, how did Avram know that a God existed? He was walking out, he was going for a walk, he saw a house on fire, and he asked, who's the Baal Hadira? Right? Who's in charge of this house? And that's when Hashem poked his head out from around the bushes and said, I'm the Baal Hadira, it's me, I'm the one in charge. You look at a world that's so clearly built and structured and fashioned, there must be somebody put it together, there must be somebody in charge. That was what Avraham Avinu realized. That's this idea of Miti Olim Yonkim, just looking and understanding in a deep way, understanding how Hashem made the world, itself testifies to the existence of somebody who put it together. Okay, very good. So if you want to look at Rav Hirsch himself, he talks about that in Tehillim Yitzes. His parish on Tehillim Yitzes, he asks exactly that question. Tehillim Yitzes is the first parak that we say in the special psukim of the Zimmer of Shabbos. So there, it's almost like split in two parts. That you have the part about, it goes on about nature, and then it's like kind of stops abruptly in the middle, and then you have Torah Hashem Tamimah Meshivas Nafesh, Edus Hashem Ne'emana Machim Espesi. Like, what is the connection between part one of this Mizmor and part two? It's like so abrupt. Reverse explains that if you look at the world, you look at nature, you look at what's going on, then you'll get the sense that there is a God out there. However, you don't know what he's telling you. You don't know the message, you don't know the details. You have a sense that he exists, but what does he want from me, you don't know. And we need the Torah in order to get the details and get the clarity of what the message, what the direction actually is. We have the Shem Mitzvah Zeinah, and the Hinami, that also needs to be explained, but in terms of getting the details down, you're not going to get that from nature. You're not even going to get that from your own conscience. The chelik elokami mal, your nefesh does have a piece of a kadosh baruch hu within you, but even that's not going to be enough to really give you clarity of what Hashem wants me to do. For that's why we need the Torah. Good question. So if you look around, a couple of things. Grass. What is grass? The thing you have in front of your house, like, makes a nice lawn. Why did Hashem create grass? What seems to be its natural purpose? Very good. It seems to be like the most easily accessible food that you have in the entire world. Almost every single area is the desert. Almost every single area grows in abundance, grows huge. It's just so much available food for so many different animals. But the only ones who are able to digest it are the ones who have the specific enzyme in the stomach it's not a starch, is it? Is it a starch? It's cellulose. Grass is cellulose, I think, which is incredibly difficult to digest. And the only animals which can digest this incredibly available food resource are those which have that enzyme in the stomach, the four rounds, the chew and the cud. If you learn Kulin, you know what's going on. Now, which are those animals who are blessed with this specific enzyme? They're herbivores, right? Tigers do not have this enzyme in their stomachs because they don't need it, or because they weren't given it. It's not how they're built. It's the cows and the sheep and the goats. They're the ones who have this enzyme, and there's so much available for them to take advantage of. They're the ones who also don't have the tools necessary to go attack the other creatures, to go deal with whatever else is going to be dealt with. So that you could always say, oh, it's just evolution. Or you could say, no, Hashem built a world where he has different types of animals, animals who are able to access different things, and this subsection of animals, they're meant to access these things, these sources of protein, so he gave them the tools that they need to do that, and the other class of animals, they're not meant to be eating that, so he didn't give it to them. That's one example. The eagles, right? Eagles fly thousands of feet up in the air, but one of their main sources of food is fish. You know what happens when you look from high above into water? If you ever read Hatchet, you'll know about this? Fantastic book. Water refracts light, right? Water changes the direction of light, shifts it a little bit. That means that if you see a fish in the water over here, it's not actually there, it's like 2 centimeters to the left, 2 centimeters to the right. It's not in the place where you see it, it's pushed a little bit to the side. Now, for me and you, for humans, that means that if you want to go fishing, if you want to, like, take a fishing spear and stab a fish in the water, it's incredibly difficult because you're aiming at a spot where the fish is not. You need to, like, guess where the fish might be in reality because your eyes are not showing you the right place and hope that you're going to get the right spot. But eagles, which is pretty cool, eagles are diving from thousands of feet up in the air. They only have one shot. They can scoop up, grab it, and try to get back into the air before they drown in the water. So eagles' eyes, their eyeballs, avoid the water refraction, or correct for the water refraction. They go straight into the water and they see the fish where it is. My eyes don't do that. Cow's eyes can't do that. The eagle who needs it for his fishing is the only one who actually has that capability to see the fish where it is, not where the light is showing it. This one's nuts. The QVA beaks whales. QVA beaked whales holds one of the world records. Anybody know which one? Deepest dive. QVA beaked whales can dive 9,800 feet down. I think the max for a human, 400 feet. 400 feet for a human is the max of a human. That's pretty impressive. Well, obviously unaided with oxygen, whatever. But QVA beaked whales can dive 9,800 feet. The pressure at that depth would crush, not a human, would crush machines. Would take like a submarine and just like squash it into a paper can. So how do these massive whales get down 9,800 feet? So their lungs can fold up inside their bodies. Their lungs fold up. What does that mean? Can you imagine your lungs folding, just contracting on itself? So their lungs fold up, forces most of the air out of their bodies. 90% of the air is forced out of their lungs when they fold up. And they survive on 10% of their lung capacity for these deep dives, for these 9,800 feet deep dives. And they feed there, they get a lot of food, they hang out there for like an hour or something, and then they come back up. And they have to avoid the bends, if you know anything about scuba diving. That is not a simple process. That is not something which I can like, oh yeah, they were originally only able to like stand the surface, and then one generation of whales was able to go 10 feet down. down, and then the next generation was able to go 20 feet down, and then at some point they developed this capability to fold their lungs in half, and they could get to 4,800, and then they got it even better. Like, that does not seem to be something which develops over time. And you can make these arguments for literally every single animal in the animal kingdom. They are primed for the functions that they are able to serve, and there are some incredible wild ones. The more you can understand about how these things work, the better a sense you can get. Like, God did a really good job when he built the animal world. There's amazing stuff out there. Yes?
Can you say, though, to those priests that there are numerous species that didn't survive? So, meaning the ones that all have all that have these abilities that are very specific for their survival, for the only ones that survived, and millions of species just didn't survive because they didn't have that ability.
Which, what are the millions of species that didn't survive? Like the dinosaurs that got wiped out with an asteroid?
Not only that, there are a lot of other like, species of like weird animals, like dodo birds and...
Well, I don't know if it's a million.
Tigers and whatever. They're just completely rejected. Like,
yeah, interesting. Okay. Interesting. We can talk about that a little bit more. I want to know the facts on the ground in terms of like how many went extinct and why they went extinct. Was it just like a lack of specialization? They didn't have the tools necessary. Like they were around for 2 years and then just like, oh, we're not going to make it and died. Like, was it a specific event which prompted that? I don't know the facts, so I can't really say. Interesting to know. You're making a very good point. The Sefer HaChinuch has the idea a couple of places that there are some mitzvos which he suggests kind of points to the fact that Hashem would never let a species of animal go extinct. And we know that many animals have gone extinct. What's Pshat? I asked Ben Arsh what he thought, one of my Rebbeim and Gross, and he said, he gave two answers. Number one, could just be that the Baal Sefer HaChinuch could not realize that animals could go extinct. Not sure how developed paleontology was back then, and if they knew about the whole dinosaur thing, and the, what's the big elephant things, woolly mammoths, I'm not sure if he was aware of that. It could also be that, of course, animals can go extinct, but it's not, the point of what he's trying to say is that we cannot cause animals to go extinct before their time. In mitzvahs like Shiloh HaKenos, Tov Yespino, and things like that, is that Hashem is not going to allow us, he has Ashkacha on the species of animals, he's not going to allow us to make animals go extinct until he decided that it's the right time. But it's an interesting thing to think about, is the possibility of an animal to go extinct, is that like a stirah to Hashem looking out for them, giving them the tools necessary, or is no, there's a plan for the world to unfold, and we don't really know why Hashem would decide they should be around here and then go out and then leave the stage of the world. So it refers is actually one of the few, and I don't know. He's one of the Jewish thinkers, I guess, who endorse evolution, who do think that it is possible to not even reconcile to see evolution with a Torah Orthodox perspective. But he says it needs to be understood as like this is the process that Hashem put in place for species and things to develop. If it's a totally random process, which like there's a big explosion of of nitrogen in a big pool of cosmic dust a long, long time ago, and things have been happening which we have no explanation for an extremely long time, and that's where the world came from, that he says is anti-Jewish, that's Kfira. But if you're able to see it as Hashem created the world as such as this process is what he chose to make things work, the same way he uses gravity, and the same way he uses all the other, the theory of relativity, we have Hashem created the world in such a way that it works following a set of rules. One of the rules that he has in place is that things evolve, things develop, and there are genetic mutations and whatever it is. So if that's the perspective you're coming from, Refresh is actually fine with it. But where did things start, and is it a planned process or random? That's kind of what you need to be aware of if you're accepting or rejecting evolution from a Jewish perspective.
When we get back to the model, it could be that it evolved, but it could, if someone comes along with it,
That what? That we come from monkeys? That I think is fine, just to say that it's guided by a Kadosh Baruch Hu. That it's that there could have been a million different mutations which could have happened, and Hashem set it up so that these are the ones which are happening over however long time it's going to be. But yeah. If you go through Tehillim, and even some of the Tehillim that we're familiar with, or Hirsch quotes a couple, a few others that are out there also, you see like these statements that specific aspects of nature, specific animals, specific forces of nature are praising HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? We have in the Halukah, Kuf Mem Zayin, Kuf Mem Ches, Halu shemesh ve'ereach, halu kokoch ve'orish me'ashamayim ve'amayim ha'shem y'ala shamayim, eishu v'ara, chel v'kito aruach t'arau sad v'arau, ha'harim v'chol g'vau, t'eitzri v'chol arazim ha'chaya v'chol behema, remes v'tipor kanaf, we're listing piece by piece all the different elements of the world and saying that they're all praising God. What does it mean for a mountain to praise God? What does it mean for an ocean to sing God's praise? For Hirsch suggests that by their existence and by the fact that they're so delicately formed and they follow the rule that Hashem set for them so consistently, that is their song, that is their demonstration, that there is somebody, something who created them, and they're paying homage to that being just by the fact of their existence. The whole the concept of Perek Shira, if anybody has learned Perek Shira before, is basically each different part of the animal of the world, of the natural world, has a pasuk that is like their song, Ta'akadosh Baruch Hu, a similar idea. It's something that they exemplify in a strong way, which points to the existence of a creator. So why would Hashem have done this, and what's the takeaway? What's the tuelas for this? So he quotes from reverse quotes from Pirkei Avos, the fifth parak, the first mission of the fifth parak of Pirkei Avos. Hashem chose to create the world with 10 ma'amarim. Right? If he created it with one ma'amar, just that the entire world came into existence, that would mean that tzaddikim would get very little tsar, rishayim would get very little punishment. Since he chose to create it with 10 ma'amarim, that changed the game. Now there's a lot of tsar for tzaddikim and a lot of punishments for rishayim. So what does that mean? So the first quotes, I think the Rav Elias, I think even quotes from the Ma'aral, the first develops the same idea, similar idea in his commentary on Pirkei Avos in the Siddur, says that 10 is a unity made up of parts. The idea of 10 is we have a lot of different parts, but they come together, it's one raised to the next power. I have 10 fingers, that is the all of my fingers, that's a oneness which is made up of individual parts, as opposed to one is simple unity. So when you have a world made up, if you have a world which is made up with one mimer, that Hashem spoke and everything came into existence, that means that there's almost like this easier from the other way. When we have our 10, our concept of 10, there are 10 different parts and everything is interrelated. Every single step is necessary for the whole. And when you support one piece, you're supporting the whole. When you take away from one piece, it means you're destroying the whole. There's this interdependence or interrelationship. Rav Hirsch's spin on that is that the way Hashem set up the 7 days and the 6 days of creation, it's that he has 1, 2, and 3, completed by 4, 5, and 6. But it's a process where the foundation is laid over the first 3 days, and then the process is finalized at the last few days. What was the finalization of light and dark? Day one was light and dark. That was finalized on day four. What? Sun, moon, and the stars, daytime and nighttime. Good. Upper and lower waters in day two. How was that finalized? What was the final step there? Fish and the birds, good. And then day number three was dry land, grass and trees. What was the final? What was the makom hapatish for that? Animals. So we have 1, 2, and 3 setting the ground, setting the foundation. So 4, 5, and 6 kind of finishing things off. What we look at creation, what we see is we see so many different elements, so many different things from the sun, the shemesh, which is really the shamash, the thing which so many people thought was a god. Our name for it, we call it a servant. We call it a thing which in the strongest sense testifies to the existence of a creator. Develops that idea in Tehillim also. Vayar Hashem is kol asher asa b'nei tov ma'od. That kol is saying when you look at everything all together, not just each thing individually, but everything and how it works together, ecosystems, how things interact, that is the greatest sign that Hashem is the one who put it all together. If you know a little bit about the water cycle, rain comes to the ground, it comes into streams, or it comes down to snow, it melts and runs up down mountains. That is taken in by plants. The plants evaporate that liquid into the air, which condenses into clouds. Once it's in a cloud, it can travel to somewhere else. It comes down and the entire thing happens all over again. It's a circle. A forest ecosystem. Energy comes down from the sun. Photosynthesis through with plants. Herbivores eat the plants. Carnivores eat the herbivores. Decomposers, once the carnivores die, decompose and break down those carnivores and bring the exact same nutrients that we started with from the plants, let it go back into the soil, and plants are then able to use those same nutrients for another round. The herbivores to the carnivores to the decomposers, around and around and again. The circle of life. We can sing the Lion King now if I had my iPod, we could pull sticks. The circle of life is a real thing, and you can't create that by accident. Every single thing contributes, it gives, and it takes. There is nothing that only takes. There's nothing that only gives. Everything is served by everything else. That's how the entire world works. That is very much the way Hashem created the world. And we're able to look out at the world, learn about the world, and notice this. If you want us to plug a little bit, Toru Mata or Toru Mdarachere, it's understanding the world. It's not even a question. It's not even a debate. Should we engage in the natural sciences or not? How could you not understand the way that Hashem created the world if you want to have an appreciation for who God is, what God is, and what He set up for us? It doesn't even make sense that you can say, like, oh, I'm not going to spend time understanding the world around me, understanding physics, understanding biology, understanding all those things. There are only two things that we have directly from the Yad Hashem. There are only two things that we got directly from God. The world that we live in and Torah. Makes sense, spend a lot of time on Torah. But why would you not spend, I don't know about just as much time, but invest yourself in understanding the other things that we got directly from Yad Hashem. It's a crazy thing to say that it's not a legitimate thing to spend time understanding the world that God gave us. Doesn't make sense. I don't know. So we can talk about sloths. Sloths happen to be one of my favorite animals. They're very cool. You remember this? So we don't have time, so I'll skip the sloth thing. Oh, I have to skip it in, yeah? Oh man. Okay, last thing. Okay. One last thing just to finish it off. There's a beautiful, beautiful Anaya, which is Rav Kook on the God says in Brachos and Shabbos. So number one, it's just a beautiful pshat. Number two, it's nice to hear about the Sefer. It's cool to have exposure to that type of thing. It's also like we're in Hakotel. I can't just only talk about our sons from Paul Hirsch. You have to have Rav Kook in there also. I get kicked out of this place. So Anaya says in Brachos on Nun Beis. We're talking about Habdallah. Machlokas v'sham beis olel. We did it last month. Machlokas v'sham beis olel. What is the bracha you should make for fire? Is it bore me'orei ha'esh or bovar ma'or ha'esh? Is it plural or singular? Beis Shammai says bore me'or ha'esh, the one who created the flame of fire, the colors of fire, the light of fire. And Beis Olel says me'orei. It's plural. There are multiple. There's the red and there's the black and there's the blue, the orange, the yellow. A lot of different colors in there. And you can see when you look into the flame, there's a multiplicity of light. So Cook suggests, what is going on with that machlokas? What are they really discussing? So this is classic Beis Shammai. Beis Shammai says when you make a bracha, your orientation should be what is the ideal perspective we should have. I don't care where people are holding, I don't care what the baseline is, what is the ideal I should be striving for? That's how we make the bracha. Beis Shammai says, no, you got to talk to people not where you want them to be, you got to talk to people where they are at. Hat tip to Rav Efron Goldberg used that line. You can't just like hope people are going to get here and talk to them there. If people are holding down here, that's where you have to talk to them. You have to deal with practicality, you have to deal with reality. You can't just talk to the ideal. So he says there are two ways of looking at the world. There's appreciating how everything is one, how there's this unity, there's this oneness that Hashem Echad, or you could appreciate that Hashem did incredible things and there's this broad expanse of creation out there, that there's the ocean ecosystem, there's the forest ecosystem, there's vertebrates and there's the invertebrates, there's mountains and there are valleys. There are so many different things that Hashem created and each one has its own unique, special, incredibly cool thing that you learned about when you looked on the BBC online. A lot of cool things there. That's where I found the thing about the Cuvier beaked whales. And which one are we looking to recognize? Do we want to focus first on the individual, unique things? Whales are cool, sloths are cool, birds are cool? Or should I be trying to get myself to the point where I recognize how everything comes together, the oneness and the unity? Beis Shammai says, Bore Mo'or Ha'esh. In a chinami, the light is made up of a bunch of different parts, but we're looking for the ideal. We're looking to get to a perspective where everything is one, everything is together. Beis Shammai says, no, slow down. Take time to appreciate every single individual piece, appreciate the sloths, appreciate the mountains and the valleys and everything on its own, and later, over time, you'll get to the point where you can appreciate how it all comes together. Both perspectives are obviously important. That's how we're saying we should be looking at the world. We want to look at the world and understand Hashem did amazing, incredible things for each thing individually, but then to see how they are linked. And they're not only linked. If you take out one thing, the entire rest of the chain falls apart. There are scientists who say that the entire world is one ecosystem. That it's not forest ecosystems, ocean ecosystems, valley, and whatever. The entire world is a single ecosystem. And every single piece has its role to play in that ecosystem. The one, Yotzi Min HaKlal, what's the one exception? The one guy, the one thing that doesn't belong? Is us. We are the one exception that breaks the rule. That if you took humans out of the equation, we are natural predators for nothing. Which one is natural predator? We are the natural prey, yes. We're natural predators for nothing. We're natural prey of nothing. We're kind of just like here, existing. And we have this incredible capability to be involved in the world. But we're the one thing that doesn't have a natural role to play. That's shocking. And if we're looking at the world with these glasses that we should be, if the glasses that Hashem wants us to see, we just have this basic understanding of how the world works, that should smack you in the face. That should strike you. This is really weird. Everything that I look at, everything that I start understanding, it takes and it gives. It contributes to the overall whole. It's part of the circle of life. And I'm the only one who's left out. How can that make sense? Your first ends the letter with that as like kind of an open question. The only thing left for us to understand, we now understand the world, but what is the role of mankind? It doesn't seem to be a natural fit. What is the role of mankind in that broader picture, that broader symphony? That's what we're going to need to investigate, need to explore.